number. All right, folks, we're going to conclude. I think we'll have enough time to conclude our 3-year ongoing series called the Divine Names and Titles of God the Father. Then we moved from that after dealing with that for a considerable time. All the Divine Names and Titles for God the Son. And now we've been focusing on the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. All the Divine Names and Titles for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Now, I have to give credit where credit's due. In teaching this important subject, I would recommend that you get the book by Herbert Lockyer, Dr. Herbert Lockyer, who lived almost to be 100. He died at 99. He was a one-time pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He wrote what's called the All Series, and I would highly recommend that set. It's 26 volumes. In fact, the class on Messianic Prophecy that I teach, that's one of the textbooks, his All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible. Each book in that series is prefaced with the word all, and he wrote all of the divine names and titles in the Bible, and we have based a large part of our study on that. Of course, the foundation for this teaching is the Word of God, but I have to give credit where credit is due. I don't believe in written or vocal plagiarism, so I just want you to know that I would highly recommend that book, as well as all of his other books in the All series. I've mentioned him in here throughout this teaching. Herbert Lockyer, let me write it down. Dr. Herbert Lockyer, the late Herbert. He was from Scotland originally. And you can go on CBD or Amazon and check out his All series. His set should be in every Christian library, in my opinion. All right, let's what's unique, and we borrowed from that book, is we have looked at all the divine names and titles for each of the persons of the Godhead in alphabetical order. In other words, all the names that apply to God, beginning with the English letter A, and then B, C, and so forth. So we are in the letter P tonight when it comes to the divine names and titles for Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And so hopefully we can finish tonight and conclude this series. And I have deliberated on what I'm going to teach after we finish this series, but I have some ideas. But let's get started. Another name or reference for the Holy Spirit, believe it or not, in Scripture is Porter. Porter. John 10:3. And actually Acts 16:6-11. Jesus said in John 10:3, to him the doorkeeper or the porter, I believe in the King James, opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. As we have seen, there are very many direct, evident, and unmistakable symbols in Scripture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. There is also implied symbols. And the idea of the Holy Spirit being called the porter, actually, I learned that from Benjamin Keach, an 18th century English pastor from England, who wrote a mammoth volume called Metaphors of Scripture. I would recommend that book too. But he deals, it's an exhaustive treatment of all the metaphors used for the Godhead in Scripture. But what do we mean by porter? The occupation of the porter is one of these implied designations of the Scripture. In the original, our English word has a twofold significance. For instance, there is porta in the Greek, meaning a doorkeeper, one who waits at a door to receive a message. And this is what Jesus is referring to in John 10:3 when he says, to him the porter openeth. Also see Mark 13:34, John 18:16-17. Remember, it was Rhoda's task to open the door of Mary's house to Peter when he supernaturally escaped prison in Acts 12:13-16. David, in his humility, was content to be a mere doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, or a porter, Psalm 84:10. The Latin word for this is potare. The second word implies to carry or be a burden bearer. Portare. So porta in the Greek means a doorkeeper. And portare in Latin means to carry or a burden bearer. In fact, I believe in the Latin Vulgate, this word doorkeeper is potare in Latin. And it means one who takes up or carries a burden. Many of us in here don't remember how frequent the American people rode trains. And when they would go to the train station, there was the porter who would take their bags at the railway stations. They were called porters. Well, the Holy Spirit indeed acts as a porter with the other persons of the Godhead, in that He is ever ready to carry our burdens, our bags of trials and troubles. In fact, He is able to carry us and our burdens. Psalm 55:22 with 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain you. Interestingly enough, the Greek word here in John 10:3 that our Lord used for porter was porta, the one who opens the door. Now, some Bible expositors interpret this doorkeeper in John 10:3 to refer to John the Baptist, who, as his forerunner, came opening the door of the ministry of Jesus, or in other words, prepared His way. Mark 1:1-8. The Holy Spirit, however, was the divine forerunner of Jesus and opened the door for His entrance into the world via the incarnation. Now that He is here as the Good Shepherd, the Holy Spirit is His porter opening the door into the sheepfold. It is the function of the Spirit to open doors and to keep them open. For the Savior, the Shepherd, is likewise the door. I am the door of the sheep, Jesus says here in John 10. Contrast this with the phrase, He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So the Holy Spirit, in a way, does introduce us, does open the door to the salvation of the Savior. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. Whenever the Holy Spirit convicts a sinner of sin, He then presents the crucified and risen Jesus as the only Savior whereby he can be saved. If the Holy Spirit's working on an individual, convicting them of sin, and that person is elect, the Holy Spirit will lead him irreversibly, unwaveringly to Jesus Christ, if it's the Spirit of God. He's not going to lead him to a Mormon Jesus. He's not going to lead him to a New Age Jesus. He's not going to lead him to Allah, the false moon God of Islam. He's going to lead him to the biblical Messiah. The Spirit opens a door for Jesus to enter into the sinner's heart. As the perfect porter, the Spirit is ever at hand preparing souls for the entrance and reception of Jesus Christ. John 16:8 through 11 and Acts 16:14. We see the Holy Spirit as that door opening the gospel of salvation to the world in the book of Acts. In fact, the Holy Spirit is found closing a door into Asia while He simultaneously opens a door into Europe. Acts 16:6 through 11. Not only does the Spirit open doors, He also guards them so that strangers and hirelings cannot pass through. Again, if the Holy Spirit has led you into the presence of Jesus and as the Spirit of truth into a correct and truthful understanding of His Word, He is not going to lead you to a false teacher. He is not going to lead you to a heretic. But are we allowing Him to open doors for the shepherd to enter other hearts through our witness? So we are under porters to the chief porter. And how many doors has the head porter enabled you and I to open for the King of Glory, who loves to open a door for straying sheep to enter the sheepfold? It is as true of the divine porter as it is of the divine shepherd. He that is holy, he that is true, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Revelation 3:7. You know, August, Robin and Sue, didn't we pray that every morning before going out and bring Habesarah, the gospel, to the Lord's ethnic brothers and sisters? We would pray, Lord, open doors, allowing us to boldly proclaim Messiah from their scriptures and to give them a copy of those scriptures. And shut doors that are not, that if and shut doors that should not be open. And every time we went out, that's exactly what happened. So the Holy Spirit is the porter, the one that gives access to the convicted sinner to the presence of the saving Savior, and the same Spirit that gives us access 24/7 as believers so that we might enter into His throne of grace to find help in time of need, to quote the writer of Hebrews. Moving on, we have probably the most known name for the Holy Spirit now, and that is Paraclete. So we move on from porter to Paraclete. And I'm following the order that Lockyer gives in his book. Actually, technically, if you were doing this across alphabetically, Paraclete should come before porter, but we'll overlook that. So Paraclete, John 14, 16 and 26. And there Jesus will inform His disciples. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. Verse 26 identifies who that is. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. You know, the absurdity of Islam is to try to say that these two, that the Comforter, the Helper, was actually the coming of the so-called Prophet Muhammad 600 years later. Again, that's easily refuted because Scripture interprets Scripture. Jesus names the Helper in verse 16. Who is that? It's indubitably the Holy Spirit, as He identifies in verse 26. I actually use the Scripture against a Muslim who's parroting the Muslim apologetic line that Jesus foretold the coming of Muhammad the Prophet and called Him the Helper in John 14. I said, well, you forgot, you conveniently omitted verse 26 of John 14, which unequivocally identifies who that Helper is. It's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Amen? Under previous titles, attention was drawn to various aspects of the Spirit that we looked at. We saw the Spirit as the counsel for the defense, as the word paraclete literally means. As a favorite designation for the Spirit, Christ used this word paraclete for the Holy Spirit four times. Let's briefly look at those. The paraclete or the Holy Spirit came as the gift of the Father, John 14, 26. He is represented as the gift of the Son, John 15, 26. He came as Christ's ascension gift, according to John 16, 7 and Acts 1. As we have often indicated in many of the names and titles considered, the Greek language is most pliable and gives to a word several meanings. Greek has a tendency to do that. We have one word for love, but there are four different words for love in Greek. So here we have four different meanings for paraclete. Let's look at them. First of all, it can mean comforter. The apostles, as they were carrying out their missionary duties and discipling, we are told that they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, Acts 9:31, just as Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. I like what Augustine said. He said, quote, "The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost descended into the temple of His apostles, which He had prepared for Himself as a shower of sanctification and perpetual comforter. He is our sweetest comforter. As such, He is associated with our trials and sufferings." Paul will allude to this in 2 Corinthians 1. The God of all comfort will comfort you in your afflictions. And the comfort wherewith you have been given, you then can comfort others with that same comfort God has given you through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, brings comfort. That's interesting that Isaiah said, comfort ye my people. Well, how is that to be utilized? By the comforting power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Next, another meaning for paraclete, and you all know this, is advocate or lawyer, defense attorney, or legal counsel. 1 John 2:1 tells us concerning the Holy Spirit. We have an advocate with the Father. That's a defense attorney. So when the devil comes to accuse you as a saved, sealed, eternally secure believer and reminds you of all these sins you've committed after your salvation, and then using that in a sinister works relationship righteousness with God, well, you can't be saved anymore because you've sinned in this way. The purpose of the Holy Spirit then is to defend you before the throne of God by stating this one, Jesus died for, and through His blood all sins have been removed. And the basis of the devil's accusation or your own conscious recriminations must fade and be removed because Jesus did what was necessary to save you and forgive you all sins. Not up to the point of this present hour. All sins, past, present, and future. And so the devil has no legal right to accuse you before the Father because Jesus paid the price, fulfilled the law on your behalf, and then gives you His imputed righteousness, which enables you to be declared and seen in God's sight as righteous with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not your righteousness. Your righteousness is soiled as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:4. This term advocate, which John applied to Jesus as our intercessor in heaven, and which he used of himself while on earth, Luke 22:31-32, this word is the same one translated paraclete, and it's a forensic term representing a divine advocate, a legal pleader who comes forward in favor and as the representative of another. Keep in mind, during the Messiah's physical absence from this earth, which now has lasted 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit does His bidding in your life. And yes, even in the unsaved world, convicting them of sin. The idea of advocate is present in our two advocates. The Holy Spirit advocates, Christ pleads His cause for the believer, according to Romans 8:26-27. In heaven, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for the believer, Hebrews 7:25. So we have a judge and a legal advocate in the person of Jesus Christ. And He sent His divine representative, the Holy Spirit, to plead on our behalf while He is absent from earth. Amen? Another meaning for paraclete, for the Holy Spirit, is helper. The Spirit, Paul says, the Holy Spirit helps in our infirmities, Romans 8:26. Helper is another word resident in the original Greek paraclete. Among the gifts of the Spirit are helpers, right? In the church, God has set some to be helps, according to the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 12:28. Those who assist, those who help. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He helps us live the Christian life because He lives in us. He helps us carry out the ministry that God has given us to do. Without the Holy Spirit, you would be as inert and useless as a brand new Mercedes-Benz without gasoline. You have to have the person of the Holy Spirit, not the force, not the influence, although the Holy Spirit does exert power and has an influence, but the actual person Himself to supernaturally impart to you the power to be able to live the Christian life and to do the ministry, to help you. And in that sense, He is the helper. Amen? Yes, and all believers can find in the Spirit grace to help in time of need, according to Hebrews 4:16. The Holy Spirit is indeed the great helper of the helpless. He is the one who comforts us when we are deflated and depressed. He is the one who argues and defends us before the throne of God, lest Satan bring up our sins. They've been paid for. They've been washed in the blood. Amen? Moving on, the Holy Spirit is also a witness. Let me write that down. He is called the witness. Amen? Let me give you the scriptures. Romans 8:16 and 9:1. So we'll go to Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's interesting that in Roman culture, for an adoption to be legally binding, seven reputable witnesses had to be present attesting to its validity. God's Holy Spirit confirms the validity of our adoption, not by some inner mystical voice or feeling or speaking in gibberish, but by the fruit He produces in us, according to Galatians 5:22 through 23. The Holy Spirit is called the witness. In Romans 9:1, Paul will use this witness of the Holy Spirit to testify of his continual grief over the lost condition of the nation of Israel. It was our Lord also, remember, who said of the Holy Spirit, He shall testify of me, John 15:26. Another refutation to this is this crazy Islamic notion that the comforter and witness of Jesus is Muhammad. Muhammad didn't testify of the biblical Jesus. When you read the Quran, there is a clear deficient understanding of Christianity there. One that mistakes the Trinity for tritheism in one of its surahs, and the exact surah escapes me now, the idea that we believe in three gods is the Trinity. That's not the Trinity. So if that's God, the omnipotent one, known as Allah, revealing this to Muhammad about Christianity, that God got it wrong, because it's inaccurate and incorrect information on what the Trinity really is. And cults do that. They tend to mistake the Trinity for tritheism, the belief in three gods. But as we look, as the Holy Spirit is called the witness, and testify is the same Greek word for witness in the New Testament. Throughout Scripture, the Spirit is before us as a true and faithful witness for God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, witness is related to an old English word, and the word is witan, W-I-T-A-N, and it literally means to know. A witness in court is brought there because of his knowledge of a case before the court, and much depends upon his testimony based upon knowledge concerning a relevant aspect of the case. That Paul provided the Holy Spirit to be a perfect witness is evident from passages like, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness," Romans 8:16. And then he says in Romans 9:1, "My conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit bears witness that Israel needs salvation, as Paul already knew in Romans 9:1. So these antichrists that in Israel that defame and deny the messiahship of Jesus are going against the witness of the Holy Spirit. Not good. As a witness, the Spirit's testimony is always in harmony with His own just and righteous nature. And His witness will 100% of the time agree with this word. The Holy Spirit is not going to have you do something contrary to the Word of God. He's not going to have you roll around on the floor, barking like a dog and roaring like a lion, or going through a fire tunnel. Things, sadly, being practiced today under the rubric of the work of the Holy Spirit by those caught up in the dangerous and delusional NAR movement, the New Apostolic Reformation movement. The Spirit cannot act contrary to all that He is in Himself. He witnesses in and to the believer in at least three ways. Let's get through this quickly. He witnesses in respect to pardon, Romans 5:1 and 8:1. In our lost estate, we were sinners in the court of divine justice, guilty of transgressing the laws of God as sinful lawbreakers. But pleading the atoning work of the Savior, we were forgiven our sinful past, and the Spirit entered as the witness of our divine pardon, assuring us that we are no longer under condemnation. The Spirit witnesses in respect to adoption, Romans 8:14 through 17. We read part of that in verse 16 here. Galatians 4:6 as well. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are now sons and daughters of God. From the court of justice we have been pardoned and acquitted, and go home to find ourselves brought into the forever family of God with the Spirit as the continued witness to our adoption as sons and daughters, heirs of an eternal inheritance. Third, the Spirit witness acts as a witness in respect to sanctification. In the next series of Faith Foundations that I will do, I'll be tackling what is sanctification. So the Spirit witnesses to our sanctification according to 1 John 4:13. 1 John 4:13. And John says there, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify or witness that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." The indwelling Spirit is not only the evidence of our being children of God, He is also the source of our holiness as saints. Pardoned in court, we become children in the Father's house, and then holy ones serving in His temple. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us positionally in Christ. Through the death of Christ, we are perfectly sanctified. Our position in Him makes us completely holy unto God. Practically, we are still being sanctified in a progressive way. As the Spirit of holiness, He witnesses to our positional, practical, and progressive sanctification. And the consciousness of the presence of an ungrieved Spirit within the heart is evidence of our growing likeness to our Holy Lord. If you call yourself a Christian and you fall into sin, and we do sin after we're saved, Romans 7:14-25, 1 John 1:9-10, you're going to be convicted. If you're practicing sin and you claim to be a Christian and there's not an inkling of conviction there, start worrying. I can tell you that whenever I sinned or fell into sin, I was not happy, comfortable, and the conviction of the Lord was all over me. I couldn't rest easy until I repented and made it right with God, and fellowship was restored with Him. Your sin as a believer does not cut off your salvation. It can hinder your sanctification, and it can break your fellowship with God. Christians still need to repent. It's not a one-time thing. There's this pernicious heresy that's being taught by the hyper-gracists that teach that repentance is not part of the gospel, nor is it a part of the practical Christian life after salvation. Those are heresies. They're false. Repentance is included in the gospel. Luke 24, when Jesus told the disciples to go to all nations and proclaim repentance and the remission of sins. Acts 17, Paul told the pagan Greeks on Mars Hill that God commands all men should repent. So repentance is part and parcel of the gospel. And repentance is also something you and I as believers should daily do, because in many things, as James tells us, we offend all. And that's part of our sanctification that the Spirit does. One reason why the Spirit is called holy is because it is His mission to enable us to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. And if the Holy Spirit is working in your life in a progressive fashion, you will be like Paul in Romans 7:14-25. You will be fighting the good fight against the old man. You will constantly be in battle with the sin nature versus the new nature that you received upon spiritual regeneration. That is the normal Christian life, the civil war within. You know, that's probably that section in Scripture in Romans 7 is, to me, the most comforting in all of the Bible. Here Paul calls himself wretched. Here Paul calls himself carnal. Here Paul speaks of the dual friction between the new nature he received at salvation when he was born again and the old nature that still remains, although it's subdued by the new nature, but it's still active and it still rails against that new nature. If you're going through that as a believer, welcome to the Christian life. That is normal. And the fact that you are fighting against that sin nature with the power of the new nature is proof again, not only of regeneration, but of progressive sanctification taking place in your life. Amen? All right, so we move on. And the last one that we look at tonight, ending this grand and extensive series on the divine names and titles for the God of the Bible, the names and titles for the Father, the names and titles for the Son, the names and titles for the Holy Spirit. The last one we look at here is the Holy Spirit being called the finger of God. Matthew 12:28. Remember, Jesus said He cast out demons by the finger of God. And this is an anthropomorphism. That's a long word. What is that? Well, God will use He will use human terms of relationship to allow us to better understand His character, His acts, and His person. And here we have an anthropomorphism for the power of the Holy Spirit. He is called the finger of God. Let me write it up here. Matthew 12:28. We'll just stop with there. Again, time does not allow us to go through every single verse. What you can do is, when this is posted on Facebook and the ministry website, you can go back and cite those scriptures. The finger of God. Here's what Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit being metaphorically referred to as the finger of God. John 12:28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so, Luke 11:20, Jesus will essentially say the same. Luke 11:20, and there Jesus says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Note here in the synoptics, Jesus in Matthew says the Spirit of God, and in the same incident given in Luke, He says the Spirit of God. Jesus probably said, if you combine the two, but if I cast out demons with the Spirit of God, which is the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The early church fathers were wont to speak of the Holy Spirit, did you know this? As the finger of the hand divine, in keeping with the biblical use here. In Scripture, the oft-repeated designation, the finger of God and the hand of God, are synonymous with omnipotence, and occasionally with the added suggestion of the infallible evidence of divine authority, visible in all God's works. Now, I want us, in conclusion, I want to go through the symbol of the finger being used for the Holy Spirit and God's power. I want to look at the fivefold way that is used. First, it is used of the Spirit of God. The finger of God is used of the Spirit of God. Combining what Matthew and Luke have to say about our Lord's miracle of casting out demons, we discover that the Holy Spirit is metaphorically referred to as the finger of God. That's an anthropomorphism where God is referred to as a man. And men have fingers. Jesus said, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. I, with the finger of God, cast out demons. Finger, as Christ's title for the Spirit of power, fittingly describes Him as the indispensable agent accomplishing the purpose of God through the demonstration of His power. Did you also know that the finger of God is used for the Torah, the law of God? Remember, the two tablets carried the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God. Exodus 31:18. Deuteronomy 9:10. You remember the movie when Moses came down from Sinai, betrayed by Charlton Heston? He said, these are the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. The implication is that He was associated with God in the framing, the Holy Spirit was, in the framing and writing of divine truth. While human fingers actually penned the Scriptures as a whole, they were under the direct control of the divine finger. While they were the writers, the Spirit was the divine author. The 40 or so writers of the Bible responsible for the scrolls were inspired by the Spirit to set forth the certainty of the words of truth. Proverbs 22, 20 and 21. Peter declares that holy men of God spake and wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. When I did a teaching on what is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Faith Foundation series, I mentioned that Peter here in 2 Peter 1:22, when he says that the holy men who wrote the Scriptures were carried on, that's a nautical term there for a boat being guided and powered by the winds in its sails. Wind, isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit is referred to as ruach, wind. Paul told Timothy that the Scriptures are what? God-breathed. The finger of God is also used of the judgment of God. There are two references to the divine finger associated with judgment. First of all, when the magicians, in spite of their impressive enchantments, could no longer replicate the same plagues with which God smote the Egyptians, they confessed to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Exodus 8:19. And what an accusing finger that was. God's fingers were qualified to stretch out in judgment with anything alien to His holy and just nature. The second illustration of the divine fingers being connected with judgment we find in Daniel 5. And you know what that is talking about. Daniel 5:5, 24 through 31. That blasphemous fornicator, Belshazzar, was having a drinking party that involved orgies. And to insult to the highest degree the God of Israel, he brought forth the vessels and cups that were taken from the first temple in Jerusalem when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and razed the temple in 586 BC. They were stored, no doubt, in the treasury house of Babylon. So this profane fellow, and that's putting it mildly, decided, why don't we go ahead and continue our drunken revelry by insulting this God of the Jews by using the very vessels and cups in the temple. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Belshazzar was horrified and his feet and body trembled, his legs and his body trembled, when he saw upon the wall of the banqueting hall, which, by the way, archaeologists have excavated without the words there, mind you. He saw on that wall the hand of God writing, "Mene, mene, tekel, upsaron. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." This is not in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway. That is being written across this country too. Although the only people in America spared God's judgment are the redeemed elect. The rest have been given over to a reprobate mind. I did a teaching on that in here. Six indicators from Romans 1 that a nation has been given over to the wrath of divine abandonment. Yes, that is happening in America as we speak. And the only ones accepted are those who are saved in this country and those who will be saved in this country. So God wrote the epitaph, the end of King Belshazzar's reign, and that very night, you know, the Darius and the Persians dammed up one of the major water canals, and that provided them direct access into the city, and Belshazzar was killed that night. Fingers also used of the power of God in creation. Remember what David said in Psalm 8:3. This is the fourth use where the Holy Spirit is used, or the finger of God is used for the power of the Holy Spirit. David, as a great lover of nature, considered the brilliant heavens above as the creation of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Your heavens, the work of your fingers." Psalm 8:3. Our first glimpse of the Spirit in Scripture is that of the Creator. Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God brooded over the waters. He was hovering there. And from that primordial substance that was there the creation of the earth would be made. By the way, there is no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's eisegesis. There is no pre-Adamite race that was destroyed between Genesis 1:1 and 2. Not there, folks. Our first glimpse of the Spirit is in Genesis 1:2. And then we have implied what you have in the Trinity, a plurality of persons in the one Godhead, Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness." And God created man. Firmament implies a wide extent of space, and such an expanse was the production of the executive or the executor of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit has been referred by theologians as the executive or the executor of the Godhead. The Father predestines, the Son brings it to pass, and the Holy Spirit executes that which has been planned by the Father, practiced by the Son, and executed by the Holy Spirit. The same powerful fingers fashioning the heavens are able to transform the saved sinner into a new creature or creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, John 3:6 through 8. Lastly, the finger of God is used for the saint of God, the born-again believer. This is the fifth use where we find in Scripture the finger of God is used for the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in the ancient Near East, fingers were essential in conversation because they were able to indicate what their mouths dare not utter in respect to concern or grave insult. If you go to the Middle East today, both Arabs and Jews use their hands to gesture when they're communicating. Isaiah speaks of the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. Isaiah 58:9. Solomon says that the wicked person teaches with his fingers. In other words, they use obscene gestures with their fingers. But Paul has a more holy and exalted conception of the fingers of the Holy Spirit. Writing to the Corinthians, in his second epistle, he reminded them that as believers in Jesus Christ, they were, quote, the epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but with what? The Spirit of the living God. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Moses wrote upon a tablet of stone, but the Spirit writes upon the heart. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Moses wrote upon a tablet, the Holy Spirit writes the laws of God upon the heart. That is a prominent feature of the new covenant. You see it in the old covenant, that God would write the Torah on your heart. So God, with His hand, spiritually engraves upon our heart God's Word, His law, so that we may be living epistles read by all men. So what God has written in your life, is it a good read? Or is it a shameful and inglorious one? What has God written upon your life with the finger of the Holy Spirit? Well, folks, this is the end of our grand and extensive study dealing with the names and titles of God, comprised of three co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is not one person revealed through three modes or manifestations. That's the heresy of modalism. And we got a self-proclaimed bishop in Oak Cliff who teaches the heresy of modalism. The Trinity does matter. And hopefully you've seen in our particular and specific treatment dealing with the divine names and titles for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that they each are distinct, yet one in divine nature. Amen? You know, you've heard that oft cliche, what's in a name? Everything if you're talking about the Trinitarian Godhead.
That's right.
When the Scripture uses belief in the name of Jesus, that is not just some nominal thing that's uttered. It is full of the reality of the Godhead. The name is an aggregate term that means the person, the acts, the attributes, and the character. So when we talk about the names and titles of God, we're talking more than just writing words on a board here. We're talking about the very aspects, actions, character, and attributes of the God of the Bible. And hopefully you've seen through this exhaustive study that the divine names and titles for the Trinitarian God is like a beautiful, resplendent diamond with its many facets. Each facet casts its own unique color. And so it is with the divine names and titles of the God of the Bible. It is these names and titles betray the multifaceted character of God, what He is, what He does, who He is. Amen? And so, when we pray, as Jesus commanded us to do, when we pray in His name, sadly this has devolved into a mantra, oh, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. It's more than that. It means the very power, authority, person, and attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because all those things are bound up in His name, you can pray in that name confident that He will hear and answer according to His will, not according to your will. And remember, it will be at this name that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, whether in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, that Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, is Lord. And that name stands over all creation. That is as the name that is above every name. So in conclusion, when we look at the Holy Spirit, He acts as the porter, bringing us into the saving presence of Jesus Christ and His intercessory presence after we are saved. He is also the one that carries our burdens that we cannot carry in our own feeble strength. He is our paraclete. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete. He comforts us in our afflictions. He defends us from false accusations from Satan or from false brethren. He is the witness. He bears witness that you and I are children of God. He bears witness, according to Romans 9:1, that Israel needs Jesus the Savior. And finally, He is the finger of God. The finger of God. The Holy Spirit executes the power of God in judgment, in sanctification, in salvation, and in the end, in our glorification, which awaits the rapture of the church. Amen? Well, we're glad you could be here. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.